Добрый вечер. Today, if you will forgive me, I will speak English, as Father Milan said, from what I understand, for the sake of the younger people, so that the younger people can understand what I'm talking about. And when Slobodan and Dragan approached me and invited me to speak, I was really honored. And discussing the subject of a lecture, thought about speaking of orthodoxy. And of course, some of you might say, well, you know, Father, orthodoxy is a very large object. It's huge. It's very broad. And really the only narrowing factor we have today is orthodoxy in the contemporary world. And so today, at the pre-sanctified liturgy, as I was thinking to myself, how will I deliver this to you, this message of mine, I was really helped by God when I was reading the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And all the while as I was preparing for this lecture, the words of St. John the theologian were ringing in my mind. If you recall, in his first epistle, he says, "We know that we are of God and that the world lies in wickedness." And he also says, we know that the Son of God came to give us light and understanding, or knowledge, you might say, in order that we would know the true God and that we will be in his true Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and life eternal. And so today, if you will allow me, I will say to you that orthodoxy and the contemporary world are in a state of conflict and complete opposition, contradiction. And, of course, we all live here in this world. We enjoy its benefits. You will see that I am using an iPhone, you know, sort of using modern technology. And not only I, many of you also have cars, computers, washing machines. We all have wonderful things. And so when we say that orthodoxy is in contradiction with the world, what do we mean? With what sort of the world is orthodoxy in contradiction with? What is the contemporary world? And of course, there's another paradox. Contemporary world isn't new. Despite all the wonders of technology and all the progress and all the talk of the people, you know, we're on cutting edge, they say. We're moving, you know, we're light years ahead of where our, you know, just people a few generations behind were. And in many ways, you might say, yes, indeed, people just 100 years ago couldn't imagine the technology that we have now. So for some of them, it would have been unbelievable. In fact, I think what in 1960s when Star Trek came out and the people were on the show were talking to each other over long distance without a wire, everybody thought, oh, that's fantasy. And it's reality now. But this is what we're talking about when we say that the world is in opposition. The Holy Fathers, all of them, say that the world, as we speak of it, and as the Holy Fathers address the world in their writings, they're not speaking of this creation. They're not speaking of the sun and the moon. They're not speaking of the mountains. They're not speaking of the places where we live. But they speak of the union of all of the passions. And so today, Prophet Isaiah offers a fantastic look at what these passions are and how they manifest themselves in the world. Prophet Isaiah, in today's reading, said, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." And so as we hear these words of the prophet Isaiah, we can think for a moment of the fact that he lived almost 1,000 years before Christ. And yet his words, if you add the 2,000 years after Christ, so we're speaking of a span of 3,000 years, His words are most relevant in the description of our world of today. Because we live in the contemporary society where nowadays it isn't unusual for us to hear that things evil are called good and things good are called evil. When we stand up for the truth, we are called narrow-minded. We are called, perhaps, old-fashioned. And when we call what is right, right, people look at us and sort of misbelieve, and they think, well, why can't you just move on with us? Why can't you be contemporary? And I will give you a particular example. Often it happens that young people especially get involved in sins, sins of unpleasant nature, sins of the flesh. And when they come to confession and they're told that these sins prevent them from receiving Holy Communion, and those of you who are older hopefully will understand, there are some younger people here today, I don't want to be too explicit, but when they're told that living this way, you cannot receive Holy Communion, you cannot be a part of Christ in the Orthodox way, they look at you and they say, Father, well, but everybody does that now, what's wrong with that? And we see in this case the product of the contemporary world's mentality. Our children, our young people, have been now tainted with this mentality. So I often offer them this example. I say to them, you know, very good. You say to me that everybody does that, that that's acceptable now. Teachers in school tell you this is normal. Let's think of something else that we can apply the same scenario to. Let's say that the academy of all the scientists in the world, you know, the sort of the gathering of all the scientists, got together and they said, you know, this Newton's law of physics, specifically of gravity, is really old and it's very, you know, boring. We need something more progressive, you know, let's have something new. Let's just say that, you know, we'll do away with Newton's law of gravity. It just doesn't apply anymore. You know, well, that's it. No more of this law. And I say to the young people, if the scientists of today were to say that, would you the next day step out of the penthouse at the skyscraper and just try to walk in the air? Of course, they look at me and they say, I wouldn't. Because I know that it doesn't matter what the scientists would say in that case. If I dropped the apple from there, it would fall and smash into nothing. So I certainly wouldn't. And I say to them, well, if you wouldn't do that because that is obvious to you, why is it that you're doing something else? And the answer is because the damage from sin isn't obvious. Sometimes it takes a while for that damage to manifest itself. And of course, as we think of this opposition of orthodoxy in the contemporary world, and we see that the world truly is pursuing its own selfish goals, there is no encouragement of holy life in the world anymore. For the most part, what would you call them? The mottos, or you might say the creeds of contemporary people are to succeed, to enrich themselves, to gain position, to gain perhaps popularity or acclaim or knowledge of some sort, to allow themselves to be more successful, and nothing stands in the way. You know, if you have to lie a little bit, if you have to cheat a little bit, that's okay. You know, everything is acceptable. Then you say to yourself, how is orthodoxy opposed to that? And of course, then you arrive at the next question. You have to ask yourself, what is orthodoxy? What is orthodoxy? Most of us here are orthodox, at least initially, due to the fact that we are born ethnically in an Orthodox country. I was born in Russia, some of you were born in Serbia, or, you know, former Yugoslavia, various parts of it. Somebody perhaps was born here, but into an Orthodox family. And there are a few, perhaps, who have converted and become Orthodox, not having been born that way. But we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to be Orthodox in this contemporary world? and why are we going to be in this opposition to it? And of course, if the only thing that makes us Orthodox is the external attributes, are the external attributes of our faith, then we are missing the mark. Because we know, and there is a perfect example, those of you who know the history of Western Russia, and particularly Ukraine, will know that beginning with the 18th century, it was a very sore place, and we had some serious ethnic issues there as well. The Jesuit missionaries that came there, they started stirring the Ukrainian people against sort of the mainstream Russians who moved on to Moscow, because you know Russia came from Kiev. The Ukrainians and the Russians ethnically were one people at a particular time, 1,000 years ago when they were baptized by St. Vladimir. Yet, through this constant stirring, people there began to essentially see themselves as separate. But what was uniting them with the Moscovites, with the people who were seemingly ethnically different, was the same Orthodox faith. So what the Pope did was very clever. He said to them, oh, you can keep everything Orthodox, so long as you recognize me, the Pope. Your priests can be Orthodox as far as their appearance. They can keep their beards. And imagine this, Catholic priests, they can keep their wives, which is really unheard of for the rest of the Catholics. You know, their clergy are celibate. So they can keep their wives. Your churches could be the same. And you can do your services the same. So everything can be the same. Only commemorate the Pope instead of your patriarch. And so, essentially, a person who was Orthodox up until that point, commemorating the Pope, becomes Roman Catholic. But externally, nothing changes. And you will ask me, well, does that mean that all of this means nothing? And of course not. And in fact, one of the bishops of the Russian Church, whom we call sometimes the new recluse, because he's also Theophan of Poltava, he once answered a young woman in a letter and told her something that was very, very brilliant, something that we usually do not consider. He was writing to a young woman who was apparently engaged sometimes in some debate with a husband of a friend who was a progressive man. You know, he would have been in his time, and this would have been, I guess, the 20s, 1920s, maybe early 30s, or maybe even the teens, but he would have been progressive, you know, sort of atheistic in his attitudes, and very much against the establishment of the church, challenging the fasts, challenging iconography, challenging everything. The poor woman had a very difficult time communicating with him, and so she wrote to Bishop Theophan, her spiritual father, and asked him for advice. What do I do? How do I deal with this contemporary-minded man? And Bishop Theophan's response was brilliant. He said to her, you know, you should set aside all arguments with this man. It is impossible for you to convince him. All that would suffice for you to say to him is that the reason we have our faith set up the way it is, the reason we have icons, the reason we have the fast, the reason we sing the way we do, the reason our priests wear the black robes, the reason they have beards, the reason anything, is because the Holy Fathers who lived our faith, who lived the Orthodox faith, not just by ritual, but by heart, perceived in their relationship with God the need for these things. They realized why these things were essential from the point of experience. And by experience, I mean, you know that once you stick your hand in the fire and you get burned, nobody has to convince you that you shouldn't do that. You know that very well. And what he was saying was that the Holy Fathers, by experience, realized and saw the need for having our faith manifested externally the way that it is. And so he said, therefore, all that's left for us until we reach the level of the Holy Fathers is simply to follow their instructions, like children follow the instructions of their parents. And when the parents say to the children, don't drink vinegar, they don't have to prove to them scientifically that it will burn their organs internally. The children should distrust them and not drink vinegar because it would damage them, it would hurt them. And so Saint Afan said, don't argue with this man. Just tell him that the fathers knew the reason why we have everything set up the way that it is. And so we need everything that is external. However, on the example of the Uniates, we see that only the external doesn't make us orthodox. And so then we have to ask ourselves further than what is orthodox? What is orthodoxy at the heart? What is it in the mind? What is it in the soul of every man? What is orthodox? And ultimately, of course, orthodoxy, as most of you know, comes from two Greek words, orthos and doxa, which means correct and glory, right? So we say that orthodoxy is the faith in which we correctly glorify God, we rightly glorify God, right? Pravo slavije, orthodoxia. But what is this correct glorification of God? The Pharisees in the time of Christ also made tremendous effort to glorify God the correct way. And if you remember, the Lord said to them, you tithe mint and cumin. And I don't know if you know what tithing is. Tithing is the tenth. It's the giving of the tenth to the temple. The Jews in the Old Testament were commanded to give the tenth of everything they had to the temple. And in some cases, if they could, they were substituting it with money. And so the Lord said to them, you tithe mint and cumin. Mint, it's just mint, like mint for tea. And cumin is a spice that you would use to cook. And he said, yet you have left the weightier matters of the law aside. And what happens with us very often, and I think in many ways, ultimately, we have a tremendous danger of becoming like the Uniates in the Ukraine and remaining orthodox only externally, if we do not maintain the opposition to the world. And once again, the world, not as the establishment, not the country, you know, we're not calling anybody to a revolution. We were not calling anybody to be a dissident, you know, or opponent to any particular person out there. But what the Holy Fathers say, the world as the union, as the gathering, as the complex of all the passions. And what are these passions? Envy, anger, hatred, lust, love of silver, and many others like them. These are the passions that comprise the world for the Holy Fathers. And so you know that the Holy Fathers often said, you can come to the monastery and bring the entire world with you in your heart, even if you're living alone. And you can live in the middle of the world, stand in the marketplace, and be completely alone with God. And what they say by that is that in the orthodox way, the ultimate goal of a life of a human being, according to the words of Saint Seraphim of Sarov, is the acquisition of the grace of the Holy Spirit. And a step beyond that would be ultimately the acquisition of the union with God. And in fact, that is the very reason why God became flesh and came into this world. Because that was the only way for Him to draw men to Himself, is to speak to them, to be like them, so they can see Him. And St. John the Theologian, whom I quoted in the beginning, in fact says, when he writes that very epistle which I quoted, he says to the Christians to whom he was writing, that which we saw from the very beginning, which we knew from the very beginning, which we beheld with our eyes, which we have heard with our ears, and which we have touched with our hands. And I'm paraphrasing slightly. But basically he's saying, we're eyewitnesses of Christ. We saw Him, we heard Him preach, we saw His miracles, we carried the 12 baskets of bread that He multiplied for the 5,000 people. We were on the ship that almost sank when He said for the sea to be still and be calm. So we've felt, and we've heard, and we've seen Him. That we give to you. So this knowledge of God we give to you, so that your fellowship would be with us, and our fellowship is indeed with the Father, with God. And ultimately then, orthodoxy is the unity of the church with Christ. And that is why also the Holy Father shows us on almost comical example what it means to be Orthodox and why it is important to be Orthodox, not just in ritual, but really in spirit. Ava Agathon was a monastic who was known to be a holy man, a man of God. And a number of monks decided to test him. They wanted to see whether he was really what he was talked about, whether he was really holy like people were saying. So they came to him and they challenged him. They said, "Are you Abba Agathon?" He said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "Well, so we heard that you are a babbler, is that so?" He said, "Yes, that's true, I'm Agathon the babbler." And they said, "And we heard that you are Agathon the thief." He said, "Yes, I'm a thief." And they said, "And we heard that you're Agathon a heretic." And he said, no, I'm not a heretic." So after a while they said to him, "Abba, with great meekness and humility, you accepted the accusations of which you know very well you are not guilty of. He by no means was a babbler or a thief. He wasn't talking too much, neither was he stealing anything at any time. But he accepted that." And they said, "You accepted that, but you did not agree to being a heretic. Why?" And Abba Agathon responded by saying, "Well, if I were a babbler, or if I were a thief, I could pray to God to forgive me my sins and to deliver me from my passions. But if I were a heretic, how could I even begin to pray to God?" And often people say, "Well, then what is orthodoxy and what is heresy?" I would say that volumes could be written about the differences. And you know that in the 2,000 years of the existence of the church, especially in the first millennium, the church was shaken tremendously by serious heresies. You know, there were 7 ecumenical councils, and the church defended, even with the blood of martyrdom, defended the true faith. But there were saints who were willing to die just to keep the faith pure. Why? Because the pure faith, the true faith, is the only one that truly unites us with God. And of course, I don't want to digress from addressing the main subject of our talk today, orthodoxy in contemporary world. And we're talking about what is orthodoxy and why is it opposed. Well, if you look at the world, and I said today, woe, quoting the prophet Isaiah, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. If you would look at today's world, and you will see that what is advertised as a good way of life or a successful way of life is a way of life that isn't true. We hear very often, and especially our young people are subjected to this, they're called to express themselves, to be free, you know, away with discipline. We don't need any of these rules. Away with rituals. We don't need any of this. You know, just be yourself. And you have to ask yourself. And speaking with young people, often I ask them that question. What is this freedom that the world is offering you? What would you consider freedom? And once in a group of young people, it took them a while, but ultimately someone said, one of the young men, I think, he was maybe 15 years at the time, he said, "Freedom is doing that what you want to do at a given moment. That's freedom." So then I said to him, "Okay, very well. That's freedom. But now tell me, every time that you see something and the thought comes to you, like for example when you walk down the street and you see a huge picture of a Big Mac, you know, and it's Lent, and the thought comes to your mind, oh, it would be great to have a Big Mac, you know, or you see barbecue or a cheesecake or something." And I said to this young man, "Every time you see that and the thought comes to your mind, well, that'd be great to have that. Would freedom be essentially going and getting it every time this thought comes to you?" And he was puzzled. He didn't know how to respond. He didn't know what to say to me. He wasn't sure what I was even asking him. But what I was trying to get him to think about was the fact that in our heart and in our mind, there are thoughts from essentially 3 sources. And I don't know whether in the Serbian culture you have a custom. The Russians have a custom, you know, spitting over the left shoulder when a bad thought comes to them. You know, and all the time growing up I thought, well, that's nonsense, that's silly. And only, you know, after being in the church for years and being a priest, I began to realize why. Because traditionally, we view the right side, as godly side, and the left side as the ungodly side. Even in the gospel about the great judgment, the Lord says, I will place the sheep, the good people, on my right hand, and the bad people, the goats, on the left, right? So then, the reason Russians were spitting always over the left shoulder is because, well, that's where the devil stands. That's where the enemy stands. That's where the evil spirit stands, who always whispers bad thoughts to their minds, right? And of course, on the right hand would be your guardian angel, who would also constantly give you good advice. And from time to time, we ourselves are the third source of our thoughts. You know, we can sort of generate thoughts ourselves and our desires. But if our thoughts have various sources, and we talk about having freedom, I further asked the young people, I said, well, then wouldn't true freedom be in being able to choose your actions in response to a thought? They kind of looked at me and they, we don't get you, Father. What are you talking about? I said, God gave us the ability of reason. That is what makes us different from the animals. We can take any thought that comes to us. And I'm sure that all of you will associate with me very well when I will say something about tempting thoughts. How often thoughts come to your mind when people offend you? What's your first reaction? Your first reaction surely isn't to say, oh, God bless this person, he's so sweet to me, he's good to me. First thought is to say, how dare he say that to me? Or I'll tell you what to think. Well, who are you to be instructing me, right? You don't usually say that, especially if it's at work. You might say that, sometimes children say that to their parents, they have no respect, you know, and that's sad. But rarely anybody would say that at work to his boss because they would be too afraid to lose their job. So that their thought would actually not pass their lips. And so I said to the young people, if you take your thoughts, what God has given you is the ability to take your thoughts and imagine yourself in a picture gallery, like in an art gallery. Instead of portraits, instead of paintings, you can put your thoughts on the wall. You could take a few steps back, you could look at them and say, is this a good thought or not so good thought? That's a bad thought. I will not have anything to do with this thought. Is this a good thought? That's a good thought. Perhaps maybe I'll stick with this thought. And then I said to the young people, therefore your freedom would be the ability to choose that which is good. When you are free to choose what's good for you, then you are free. Conversely, if you have a bad habit, and if you smoke, or you have an addiction to drugs, or some other bad habit, it doesn't always have to be tobacco, or alcohol, or drugs. People have other bad habits. I had a friend who had a bad habit of plucking his beard, and funny enough, within half a year or so, we had a bald spot here. So, that was a bad habit. He had to get rid of it. But I asked the young people, so when you have a bad habit, and you want to smoke, but you can't, and you get aggravated, and you get angry, and you get irritable and frustrated because you can't do what it is that you want to do. Is that freedom? It didn't take them long to say, no, Father, it isn't. It isn't. So then I said, okay, so what is freedom then? Freedom is the ability to do the right thing, to choose between good and evil. And orthodoxy, amazingly enough, isn't just a ritual. It isn't just another religion like the rest of them in this world. Orthodoxy is, you might say, the instrument for obtaining that freedom. And the very reason why orthodoxy is in opposition with the contemporary world is that the world does not want us to be free. Can you shear a sheep if it's running wild? You can't. You can only shear the sheep that you can catch. So in order to catch up, the world has to have us in its grasp. The passions have to have control over us. You might say that, and you hear the Holy Fathers talk about the reason why the devil tempted Eve. You remember he was proud. He rose against God and was cast down. And in his misery and in his wickedness, he could not endure the thought that there would be other creatures who would enjoy a blissful life with God. So he came to Eve and tempted her out of envy. He didn't want to be there in abyss alone. He tried to take man with him. And so to this day, he tries to take as many as he can. And orthodoxy stands in his way. Why? Because the Orthodox faith says to us, be free. Free yourself from the passions so that you can then unite yourself to God. Ultimately, the Church talks about heaven as a great marriage feast, right? And very often, especially at the end of Great Lent, we even sing the hymn which says, you know, thy bridal chamber I see all adorned, O my Savior, and I have no garment that I may enter there. Right? Make my soul to shine, cleanse me, and have mercy on me, and take me with you. Sorry, paraphrasing. But how can we be wed to Christ? How can we become His bride? How can we be the Church if we are not free? For example, if you wanted to participate in something, but you were in prison, could you? You can't. Well, perhaps maybe writing letters, you could. But actively, you couldn't. You couldn't join a party right now or go to somebody's wedding if you are under arrest. You couldn't. You have to be free. And to be united with God, you have to be free. And our dilemma very often stems from the fact that we would rather God do everything for us. We don't want to work ourselves very hard. It's too bothersome to make the effort to rid ourselves of the slavery of sin. We hear in the Gospel that Christ came to this world and that He gave His life for us and that He gave us everything to liberate us from sin. And somehow, we want Him to do all that for us. But we don't want to do what's required of us. We don't want to do our part. If you read the Holy Fathers, you will often hear that they say, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He does not condemn anyone to hell. He does not want anybody to be condemned or shut out. The reason why people are condemned is their own doing. They themselves are either not, well, I shouldn't say capable, everybody is capable of being with God if they desire to do so, but either they do not wish to do so, or they do not take care enough to do so, and so they perish. Why? Because they do not take care to be free from their passions. And what often happens is when we are enslaved by the passions, we are not only we're not only deprived of the freedom to do what we want, but we are even deprived of the freedom to think correctly. And the Holy Fathers often say that man is blinded by sin. And amazingly enough, these days in the contemporary world, what's happening is the scientists, psychologists, doctors, slowly but surely are making their discoveries, which are underscoring the truth of our Orthodox faith. And if the Holy Fathers from time immemorial talked about the fact that we shouldn't be angry, we should be forgiving, now cardiologists are saying to us that people who have problems with anger have higher risks of heart attack. The Fathers told us not to envy anyone. And interestingly enough, Professor Osipov of the Moscow Spiritual Academy, in one of his lectures, quite literally said to his listeners, he said, you don't believe me that envy is bad? go to the gastroenterologist. They'll tell you all about it. That is, to people who deal with all the it escapes my mind, the word of it in English. When you have a hole in your stomach, essentially, when the acid eats through your stomach. What is it? Ulcers, exactly, yes. When you have ulcers, it comes from envy and from stress. And so, contemporary world is telling us that that's bad. But Christ, His prophets before Him, His apostles after Him, have told us all along. And speaking in particular of blindness on account of passion, there was a study that was done by British scientists, I would say probably about 2 to 3 years ago, in which they did an interesting experiment. They actually proved that a person can be blinded by an image or by distraction. And what they did is they took a group of cards in which they placed mathematical problems. Fairly simple ones. Some literally probably, you know, 2 times 2 is 4. But the answers weren't there. And so they put the people who were participating in an experiment, you know, in separate rooms, the people were going through cards and giving answers to the problems. And they were being timed, you know, how quickly can they solve a problem. And they found out an amazing thing. In the midst of that, they put some pictures of inappropriate content. And every single time a picture like that came up, the person would move the card because they would be prompted, next card, next card. And there would be sometimes as long as a minute delay in the person's thinking because he's still thinking about another image. And so what happens to us is that the Fathers teach us that sin blinds us. It deprives us of our freedom because when we're preoccupied with something, we can't think straight, we can't think properly. We can't make the right decisions. Remember, as I said in the gallery, right, between our thoughts, which ones are good and which ones are bad. I'll give you another example. You know, sometimes, especially in the era of marketplaces, we don't have too many, although here I guess you have St. Jacob's. So perhaps maybe, of course, God forbid anything like that should happen there. But what happened often in the marketplaces, when people wanted to rob somebody, when they wanted to steal from a merchant, they knew very well they couldn't just walk into a shop and steal from him. You know, he'd cry, alarm, alarm. So what would they do? They would set up a diversion. And they would come in, and right in front of his store, they would have a fire, or something else would happen. You know, somebody would get hurt or something. And the storekeeper, or, you know, the sort of the lot keeper in the market would run there and try to help the people and whatnot. And when he would turn around and look at his lot, it would be empty. So while he was distracted, he was stolen from. The enemy does that with us all the time. While we are watching TV, you know, following the latest news on the internet, looking for the best sale in the flyers that we get in the mail, you know, arguing with the boss about the raise that we feel we deserve, whatever. While we are busy with these things, life is going by and passions are robbing us of peace, of joy, of happiness that we so wish to have in our life. And the amazing thing is that the freedom which Orthodoxy gives us, which is in constant opposition with the slavery of sin, which is enforced or perhaps pushed upon us by the contemporary world, this freedom gives us true happiness. And so, in turn, I would do you a great disservice if I wouldn't tell you this. But you know, true Orthodoxy would make one truly happy. And I would like to give you an interesting example from the Proverbs of King Solomon. He says that it is better to sit on the roof of a house alone, you know, or in some kind of a humble place, than to be in a spacious house with a grumbling wife, you know. And of course, I don't want the women to get offended because I think that Solomon was speaking of something much greater than a domestic dispute. Yes, of course, it's not nice to be home with someone who's constantly, you know, grumbling and eating and gnawing away at you and complaining, right? However big your house may be. So King Solomon's words literally are practical and applicable, applicable, forgive me. But the better application is to a man in his conscience. Man's conscience is like man's wife, right? Inseparable. Always there, always present. And if that conscience is constantly gnawing away at him, he will never be happy. It doesn't matter how many fancy cars he has in his garage. It doesn't matter what the title is, you know, on his office next to his door, if he's the vice president or the president, even of the United States of America. It doesn't matter. If his conscience is constantly gnawing away at him, King Solomon says it would be better for him to be somewhere in a humble place, but quiet and peaceful. And so, what orthodoxy does, it does not provide a way to worldly success as such. We couldn't really put it in the same section with all the other self-help books in chapters, you know, or in other bookstores. It isn't meant to do that. It isn't meant to teach us to make more money. But it teaches us how to be happy, truly happy and content with ourselves. Think about it. Two monks met one time, and one of them was a monk who was very poor. He came, you know, sort of from a poor background and lived a very austere life. And he came to a monk who was thought to be Saint Arsenius the Great, who in his room, in his monastic cell, had a bed. You know, on the bed there was a small spread. He had some oil and had some wine. And just, so you would say, a few monastic comforts. And so the visitor, as he watched the interior setup of the cell and sort of these few humble comforts, began to judge and started to think, well, this, you know, this monk, he's not really living the way you should. You know, you should be really austere. You know, you shouldn't have any wine, shouldn't have any oil, shouldn't have a pillow or spread or anything. But the host, who was a saint, perceived his thoughts. And in response to his thoughts, he said to his guest, says, brother, tell me, what did you do before you became a monk? He said, oh, I was a shepherd, father. He says, oh, very well. So as a shepherd, did you have to sleep on the ground often under an open sky? He says, yes, I did. And sometimes you went hungry for days because nobody brought you food. Yes, I did. And your clothes, they weren't always the best and the warmest, so you were cold at night as well. Yes, I was. So ever since you became a monk, your life changed for the better. Now there's always the roof of the monastery over your head. The igumen gives you a good dress, you know, when your old one is torn. And you always get a meal. So your life is better. Yes, Father, it's better. So the host, now the one that had the small comfort, he proceeds and he says, you know, in my worldly life, I was the teacher to the emperor's children. And so I had garments that were woven with gold and silver and adorned with precious stones. I ate on golden plates with silver knives and spoons. I drank the best wine men can taste. I had all the luxuries of this world. And then I came here. And yes, I have a little bit of oil, which isn't the best. And I have some old wine and a small cover for my bed. But my life changed from very fancy to very simple. And at that point, the visitor began to weep. He realized that this person was a saint and read his mind. But what we see in this is that this man, who left all of the worldly comforts behind and became a monk, was quite happy within himself. He was content to live for God. And not only because he had these little comforts, but ultimately because orthodoxy allowed him to be united with God and to be freed from his passions. Saint Paul describes the state of a man enslaved by passions in the following way. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Because the things that I hate, I do. And the things that I love, I don't do. And a professor in the seminary told us that what St. Paul was talking about was a very cruel punishment that existed in the Roman Empire. When a man was convicted of murder, one of the ways that he was executed is that they took the dead body, the person that he killed, and they actually tied him to him and did it in such a way that he could not take it off. And so he was essentially carrying a corpse on himself until he himself died. I don't know if he was also deprived of food and whatnot, but that was a very cruel and unusual punishment at times. And so when St. Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He talks about the slavery of the passion. Now, we know that St. Paul conquered the passions. In his writing to St. Timothy, he says, I have run the course, I have finished the race. But for us, it is something worth undertaking. And this is where Orthodoxy helps us. In what way? When we come into church and we enter this place, which we call heaven on earth, and we light our candles, we make the sign of the cross, we kiss the icons, perhaps even go to confession and receive Holy Communion, let us make a point of not doing that just for the sake of ritual, so that we would not be like the Unians in Ukraine, who are Orthodox only in appearance, but ultimately Roman Catholics in their heart. But let us honor God with our heart. And you might say, Father, why is it that we have all these things, the externals? How do they help us? What is the practical purpose for them in our struggle with the world so that we can conquer our passion? And perhaps the best way to answer that question would be to say, we are created in such a way that our actions and our thoughts often are connected together. It would be almost impossible to be engaged in a particular activity and not to think about it. There are some things that we do almost reflexively, you know, without thinking. But for the most part, when we do something, we do think about it. And when we think of something, we end up doing it. And so when we come and we light our candle, let us think about the fact that our prayer to God should be just as bright and just as hot, just as fervent as the flame of that candle. When we kiss an icon in church or in our home, let us think about the fact that we're not simply kissing an image, but we're giving honor to the one who is depicted on it. And if it's Christ incarnate, let us pray to him. If it's his mother, let us pray to her. If it is one of the saints, let us pray to them. And let us take a moment to say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or most holy Theotokos, save me, a sinner. Or Holy Father Sava, pray to God for me, a sinner. Or most holy Trinity, our God, as in your church, glory to thee. Let us say a small prayer. Let us think about God in our life, so that we are Orthodox not only in ritual, not only in appearance, but we are Orthodox at heart. Perhaps, maybe, as I conclude, I will give you another example, a striking example of when one maintains his Orthodoxy, when he is completely stripped of all the external. I'm sure you've heard, many of you have heard of the Optina elders in Russia. There was a monastery in Optina, which is south of Moscow. And from the middle of the 19th century, or actually beginning with the 18th century, there were elders there, one after another, beginning with Elder Leonid, and then following, you know, with Elder Ambrosi and Nikitari and many others, to whom people came. You know, they came to these monks for advice, for prayer, for help. I would dare say that perhaps your Otis Justin Popovich was very much like that, or many others. And of course, St. Nikolai Velimirovich is a great example of someone, even though he was a bishop, but perhaps a very similar man to these men. So these men in Russia, in fact, were responsible for the conversion of Dostoevsky, of Gogol. So such great Russian writers were in debt to these Optima elders for their coming to know Christ in reality. When the revolution took place, some died. Some were, of course, already gone to heavenly kingdom. But there were a few that remained. And in particular, one of them, I believe, was Elder Nikon of Optina, if I'm not mistaken. He was clean-shaven, stripped of his monastic garb, you know, given just some kind of a secular clothes, and thrown into prison. And before they threw him into prison, they put him in detention. So you know they're usually that transitional jail. In jail, he was placed with a street criminal. You know, the people who have no conscience, no moral standards of any kind. You know, they steal, they rob, they talk filth, they live filth. And the amazing thing is that in that jail, St. Nikon said the following words: "I have never been happier ever in my life than in this place. I have truly come to know what true joy in Christ is in this place." And when people came to men like him, because there were thousands of Russian clergy who were treated this way. They were shaven, they were sent to jails, to gulags, to camps, some were executed. The amazing thing is they didn't cease to be Orthodox. Their Orthodoxy wasn't in here. So it didn't matter if the beard was this long or that long, or, you know, if they were maybe even shorter than that. It didn't matter. Didn't matter how wide their sleeves were. Didn't matter. They were Orthodox at heart. They loved God with all their heart, dedicated their entire life to God. And because of that, even when shaven and stripped of their crosses, were able to pray for people, to give people life-saving advice, to help people, to heal people, to comfort people, and to help people come closer to God. And that type of orthodoxy is what we should be after. And we started with St. John the Theologian, and we'll end with him. And we will say that we should be glad, because he that is within us, Christ our Lord, is greater than he who is in the world. And the Lord also said, "Take courage, because I have overcome the world." And so if we commit our lives to Christ entirely and completely, if we practice our orthodoxy not for the sake of ritual, but for the sake of true love of God, for the sake of finding union with God in the freedom from the passions, then we will truly experience and taste what is heavenly life, even here in this life, before we go on to be with God. Amen. So if anybody has any questions, should I ask for them now for the new one? Or? Okay. Anybody?
Father, can you tell us, what is the true ritual life, and how can we fake ourselves in this very, very fast with life? How can we fake ourselves if we actually have spiritual life and maybe we don't?
Well, I think true spiritual life is essentially the awareness of our state. It begins with the awareness. And why is Orthodoxy the true faith, unlike the others? Because you could say that other religions also claim to unite you with God, right? You know, if you go to the Protestants, they will say, well, you know, we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, everything is wonderful. You know, if you believe in Him, you're saved and life is fantastic and you are spiritual. Well, that is not our spirituality, of course. But what happens with our spirituality, the way we can tell if we're truly spiritual or not and if we're on the right track, is essentially the same way that you could see whether you're blind or not. If you open your eyes and you see nothing and you walk and stumble upon things and hit your forehead all the time, you will quickly come to the conclusion that you have a problem with your vision. You know, you will either get glasses or get treatment. You won't continue to live in complete darkness. You will understand that you need help. We need to take care to do that with our thoughts and our mind. And if you remember what I said about putting our thoughts like paintings in the gallery, taking a few steps back and saying, is this a good thought or is that a bad thought? And if it's bad, taking it down and throwing it out. That's the beginning of spiritual life. Discernment, judgment of our own selves. Am I doing that which is right, or I'm just going with the flow? Am I fasting only because everybody else is doing that, or is my fasting an offering to God? Is my fasting, in fact, just a diet? So I could say on Pascha, I fasted, I'm good. You know, pat myself on the back. Or am I fasting because I want to get this one under control, so that it's I who's the master and not the stomach? So if we take a proactive approach to struggle against our passions, we could see whether we're in the right track or not. And I think that Orthodoxy gives us plenty of opportunity, because it says love your neighbor as yourself. Well, next time you feel like calling your neighbor a few names, you will realize you need work. You need to say a few prayers. You need to tighten your belt and roll your sleeves up and say, okay, I got to do some spiritual exercise. Anybody else? Please.
A lot of the time, some people would like to attend services or would like to take that Orthodox approach or be closer to God, but in today's world, especially in the country that we live in, there's a problem with time. Everything is very fast, and we're constantly occupied with worldly things. So, and a lot of the time, people will say, I want to go to church, but I don't have time. Oh, I would like that. That's all very nice and it makes me feel good, but I don't have time. I have to do all these other things. Well, what is, how do we overcome that? How do we find that balance, or how do we overcome the fact and realize that, yes, those things are important, but I have to take some of that time and time to be with that?
Well, I think ultimately that's something which could be almost sort of graded in various degrees, what's most important, what's less important, what's least important. And the first thing that we have to say to ourselves is, why do we come to church? Once again, is this just a ritual? So, you know, so my parents don't nag me, have you been to church? Or am I just going to church so that other people see me? You know, why am I going to church? I'll ask you a question, sort of to help myself answer yours. Why do you eat every day? Why do we eat? You know, eating takes time. And the mothers will agree with me, cooking takes time. Should we just maybe do away with eating and not eat as much? Everybody's going, you're crazy. What are you talking about? We like to eat. We want to eat. But most importantly, we have to eat to live. Well, the reason we have to come to church is to feed, to nurture our soul, you know, with the union with God. And so there are some grades which you might say, for example, Sunday morning. Sunday morning is holy, it's sacred, it's the day that's set aside for God. And if you're in a hospital, if there is some serious, you know, emergency or serious reason why you cannot be there, or you're sick at home, yes, you know, you don't have to be at church sort of dragging your feet practically from your deathbed. But if you're healthy, if everything's okay, Sunday is the day you should always be in church. You know, you should definitely not be out there playing golf, you know, or anything, or sleeping in. Other days, you may make a decision. You know, if it's a feast day, or if it's a, you know, a service in the middle of the week, even a lecture like this, and you're tired and you have other commitments, you may say to yourself, not this time, not this week, you know, but other things. Or for example, Pascha, or just for the Nativity of Christ. Those days, if you can get away from work, you know, you should be in church. That's something that we always do. In fact, the early Christians if you didn't come to church for 3 Sundays in a row, it was considered you excommunicated yourself. So they took it that seriously, and we should too. And especially if we consider the fact that church for us is 2 hours only. It's, you know, 2 hours isn't a lot of time. If we think of going to a restaurant with our friends or family, that could easily be 3 or 4 hours. You know, by the time you get there, by the time the waitress, you know, finds you a place, by the time you order, and lo and behold, you've spent the entire evening. You know, but you wouldn't go to church for just 2 hours or even an hour and a half. Or like Vespers sometimes could be 30 minutes to 45, right? But being in church is nourishing to our soul. And of course, I think that ultimately to help us get the strength to come to church, we should start thinking about the reason for coming to church. That, you know, we didn't just come to light our candles. We didn't just come so that, you know, we can sing in the choir. We didn't come, and even us priests, we don't come just to do the service. We come to pray. You know, we come to be with God, to receive mercy from God. Probably one of the graphic ways I can also try to help you understand what I'm trying to say is by saying that we have an amazing characteristic as people. Our thoughts have a physical effect on us. You know, if I were to stand here and tell you something terrible long enough, I mean, you would physically feel sick to your stomach. You know, there's sometimes, right? You know, where if you see a horrible accident, you know, sometimes people have a reaction, right? And when you get angry, you know, your pulse, right? People get, you know, sometimes blush, they get, you know, their heart rate goes up, they tense up. So your spiritual state affects your physical state. Coming to church is physically beneficial for your health. If you come to church truly to pray, because when you think about God, what can be better than God? Who is better than God? No one. And I always say that we are so blessed as Orthodox Christians, even when we don't understand the service. Sometimes it's, you know, it's difficult, right? And it doesn't have anything to do with the language, because I'm bilingual, Russian, English, and then I serve in Church Slavonic in the Russian church. And I hear people complain, you know, oh, well, I wish it was done in English, or I wish it was all in, or, you know, or even maybe modern-day Russian and whatnot. That's not the point. Sometimes in the choir, people may be singing just ever so slightly out of step, and you can't make out the words. And it's not the language issue, or you're not paying enough attention. So you can't really fully participate in prayer. But something like Господи помилуй, you know, Lord have mercy, is unmistakable. You can always remember that. And when you stand in church and you hear Господи помилуй over and over and over, if you don't understand anything else, if you don't hear anything else, even that could be so nourishing to your soul. Because you could say to yourself, first of all, Господи, what does that mean? If I am saying Господи помилуй, that means I'm not alone. You know, whatever my struggle, whatever my problem, I'm not alone. There is Господ, there is the Lord. He is there. He's over me. He sees all things. He knows all things. He can help me through all things. Помилуй, have mercy. Wow, He's merciful. He can help me. He can heal me. So even those words can nurture us, right? And if we see the Orthodox services as that, then it would be a lot sort of more sense to come and make that effort. And I find generally that effort always pays off. When you come and you really pray and you participate in the service, you get the tremendous benefit. In some cases, I hear people say, you know, that a Sunday service for them is like a charge for the whole week. You know. Anyway, sorry, I'm talking too much. Anybody else? Any brave soul? Or did I put everybody to sleep? Yes.
One thing I read recently in the Bible, it was in Romans, I think 13, it talks about St. Paul talking about government. And I admit that I just can't understand the life of me because it talks about, you know, being subservient to government and the whole faith and their taxes. And I'm saying, don't worry, they'll take care of you. I mean, like, the way I look at it is like, that's probably like one of the biggest tools in this world to kind of manipulate, you know, people and stuff about people. I just don't, I just can't find that meaning behind it after reading it.
So you want me to comment on government in general and what our attitude should be toward the government, or? You can't remember the exact words, can you? Now, was it? I remember that either St. Paul or St. Peter said that God gave the king, you know, because we're the emperor, the Tsar. You know, he says, be obedient to the Tsar. And not for the sake of lip service, but, you know, of your conscience, right? Conscientiously be obedient to the government. Okay, we could replace that word, you know, the ruler, I think he uses the word, the ruler. Perhaps the Greek word is archons, possibly, which means the ruler, probably. So be obedient. And it is for a reason that God put a sword in his hand to punish the wicked, you know, and to reward the just. Now, of course, what St. Paul is talking about is the fact that government that exists in this world doesn't come here itself. You know, all of human history is a constant interaction of men's actions and God's providence. So, if you read the Old Testament, you will see over and over and over and over and over and over again that if someone was not meant to rule, he will never rule, regardless of what he will do, you know, if God hasn't allowed it, right? And in the New Testament, we have such examples as the following. There was an uprising in Byzantium, and it was horrible. One of the generals took over the power. The sons of the Emperor Maurice, you know, Mavriki and Slavonic, I wouldn't know exactly what it would be in Serbian, probably close. But at any rate, the sons of the emperor were killed in front of him, and the emperor was killed last. And then there was a horrible, horrible, horrible sort of butchery of people, terrible time. And during that time, an amazing thing happened. There was an elder, a monk, who was very holy, who prayed to God and was essentially asking the question, God, how can you allow this? How can you allow this wickedness? You know, this man doing these evil things, killing people and sort of rewarding the unjust and punishing the just. And he received an answer which is mind-boggling and staggering. God said to him, I looked for a man who would be worse than this one, but I didn't find one. You deserved worse than that. And so, I will perhaps preempt your question, and I will go as far as to say, I've on occasion contemplated about the coming of the Antichrist and the government control of the people, the total control, you know, the fact that they will sort of implement more and more and more and more control over the people. And I find sometimes that we, the Orthodox Christians, sort of get carried away. We stray from the right path, and we have a bit of a panic, you know. Oh, yet another card or chip, or, oh, no, mark of the beast. No, 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 we can't, you know. But I think we have to keep in mind that nothing happens without a reason. And in some way, you might say that the reason that the government is being able to exercise as much control over the people is because of the wickedness of the people themselves. Look a few years back at Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, and you will see what I'm talking about. When the criminals in that city realized that police isn't coming, because water was, you know, up to their waist, knee, or chest, they started pillaging, murdering, raping. They did horrible things because they knew they would never be caught. There was no evidence, nothing. People were out of control when they didn't have a policeman standing behind them. And I think that what that means is that the more the government is putting, you know, this control in our life, in some ways, it's because of our sins. It's because we're so wicked inside that if we didn't have the police behind us, if we weren't afraid that police was going to stop us, we, or maybe not we, but the people in the world, would end up doing things that are really bad. And so, because of that, we have to realize that everything happens by the providence of God. And even for us, the Russians, for example, we've gone through a horrible hurdle with government, right? The Soviet government. You know, our churches were destroyed, our priests were murdered, bishops murdered. It was a horrible time. Why did it take place? Well, it was obvious. It was the punishment of God. You know, for the internal deterioration of the Russian church to such a level that people, as I said in the beginning, they wouldn't have been any different from the unions, you know, as far as their orthodoxy was concerned. They came to church, they lit their candles, they said their prayers, and then they went on cheating their wives, you know, cheating their employees, cheating their government, doing things that were wicked. Professor Osipov mentions something that's really staggering. He says, unfortunately, before the revolution, there were priests who were in casinos all night long, gambling, drinking, you know, partying, up until 5 in the morning, you know, and at 8 in the morning they would serve liturgy. It was horrible. He said, ultimately, when the government, which was very wicked, put them against the wall and said, renounce Christ, some of them woke up and said, no, I'd rather die than renounce Christ. And for them, martyrdom was the only way out of the hole that they were falling in. And so if there was no persecution for them, they would perish. Who knows what would happen to them? And I think because of that, we have to understand that what St. Paul is talking about is the fact that what Christ said to Pilate, remember when Pilate said, you know, do you not care about all the accusations that they're bringing against you? Don't you know that I have power to, you know, kill you or to set you free? And the Lord said, you would have no power over me unless it were given you from above. So I think that that probably would be the best answer to you. You know, the government has no power over us unless God allows us to have it. And so, as such, as Orthodox Christians, that is an amazing thing, that even during the time of Nero, Diocletian, Decius, you know, Trajan, Julian the Apostate, all the horrible emperors that persecuted the church, the Orthodox Christians were exemplary citizens. They paid their taxes. They were pious. And the pagans were amazed by the virtue of Christians of that day and age, because when they were plagued, Christians were the ones burying the people. You know, their own would throw them out because they were afraid that they would die and get sick. Christians did it. And yet the government persecuted the Christians. So, you know, you can also look at the example of St. George, the great martyr, who came to Diocletian and confronted him and said, why are you shedding innocent blood? Why are you doing this? Well, he had reason for that, you know, because Diocletian was persecuting innocent people and Christians. In our day and age, we have the freedom to confront our government, but we are not in the same position as St. George. You know, and I think for the most part, really and truly, the best thing for us to do is to try to think about making sure that we're truly Orthodox and spiritually engaged in the struggle with our own passions, first and foremost, because politics could be yet another distraction, you know, just as bad as hockey or, you know, or drugs or alcohol or anything like that, because it can draw us away from God, you know, and in this sort of political quagmire, we can forget about what our purpose is in this life. Anybody else? Yes.
I have another question. St. Apostle Paul was writing on one place, you know, Timothy, and he said, everybody who wants to live in God has to chase and attack. Now there is nobody attacking us, at least directly. Mm-hmm. Can you comment on that?
I'd love to comment on that, because it's been my sort of a sore point of contention with the people who live here in the West. I'll explain what I'm saying. Some of the Russian immigrants who came to the West after the World War II, you know, had the opinion that everything in the Soviet Union was bad and terrible, and here things were great. And I would say to them, no, things here weren't really that much better. There were other problems here. And they would say, well, no, things here are fine. At least nobody forbade us to go to church or build our churches. And I would say to them, well, that's good and well. They didn't have to forbid you to build your churches. You know, they said to you, oh, build as many churches as you want, you know, but see if you will have time to go to your church, right? By the time you go do your shopping, by the time you watch your TV, by the time you do this, you know, you take your children to all of their sport activities and everything, you have no time to go to church. So I think that in this particular society, the persecution in many ways is even worse, because it's subtle. We're not persecuted with hatred. We're persecuted with indifference, if you know what I mean. And by that, I think what happens is we forget that when we read the lives of the saints and martyrs who, you know, stood up to tormentors and they were, you know, tortured and they were killed and horrible things were done to them, we often read and just skim right past the fact that they weren't just tortured. Torture wasn't the only thing that was done to them. Very often what would happen is they would be brought to the emperor, and the emperor would speak very nicely to them and offer to them titles, land, money, all sorts of things. You know, hear all these wonderful things, just renounce your Christ. And only after they would say, no, I don't need any of your riches, I don't need any of your, you know, sort of glory or titles or anything, I will keep faith with my Christ, only then, sort of, seeing their impotence, the tyrants would torture them and they would ultimately put them to death. The tyrants here don't have to put us to death. I think they're doing quite well with the first, with the first method, you know. They give us work, they give us money, they give us TV, they give us McDonald's, Tim Hortons, hockey, and there we are. We forget about the church, we forget about God, we forget about our prayers, our fasting, and everything. So there's no need to persecute us physically. There's no need to put us to death. There's no need to do any of that because, you know, we've fallen for the first temptation. And I think that when we wake up and we stop falling for the first temptation, the second one won't be too long to follow. Anybody else? Sure. Yes, it is. It is. And I think in particular, it's possible for those who would approach it in an unorthodox manner. As I said before, orthodoxy's goal is to show us who we are, you know, to show us our sins and to show us that we need Christ the Savior. And we need the freedom from passions to be united with God. But if we see it only as a ritual, then we have sort of a temptation, you know, a tremendous temptation to follow in the paths of the Pharisees and to do orthodoxy only for, you know, sort of self-aggrandizement, you might say, you know, self-fulfillment, you know, look at me, how pious I am, you know, I fasted the strictest than anybody else, you know, I'm the best and everything. And Professor Osipov has a really peculiar term for such people. He says they're holy Satans. You know, you can become holy Satan because, you know, well, I kept a fast, I read 3 akathis a day, you know, I read the whole Psalter, I do all this, I do that, and I do this, do the next thing. But St. Paul says if you don't love God, if you don't love neighbor, you know, all of that is nothing, you know. He says that you must have love. And interestingly enough, they say that Patriarch Alexis the First, you know, the first who was during the Soviet time, some people asked him once, you know, and they said, Vladika, please tell us how to fast during this fast. He looked at them and just thought for a moment, and he said, just don't eat each other. Meaning, you know, don't have conflicts, you know, forgive, live in peace with each other. And that's already a good fast, you know. So I think in that sense, yes. I also, as a priest, have seen a very sad situation where parents come to church to receive the nourishment for their soul, you know, to sort of to get what they need, to get the uplifting, you know, action of the Holy Spirit, to neglect of their families, you know, children running around like crazy, you know, husbands hungry and angry at home, wives praying blissfully, and I look at them and I think, how is this helping their family, you know? It's almost degrading orthodoxy to a level of a drug, you know, like a cup of coffee in the morning to get you going. No, that's not the goal of orthodoxy. Ultimately, in the Orthodox Church, our goal is to be endowed with reason, you know, and if orthodoxy is a drug, if it becomes an addiction, then there's no freedom. right? And so then there's really no chance of uniting ourselves with God conscientiously. And the reason I keep saying freedom, 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 you know, because when we speak of this opposition of orthodoxy to the contemporary world and this contradiction and this struggle, things that we do not do out of our own free will have no consequence. For example, in a family where, you know, one member is making everybody pray, is making everybody fast, you know, forcing, you have to, you must, you do, you know, no, to the point where it just becomes sort of an obligation and everybody is subjected, it's not counted as righteousness for everybody else in the family because it's not their choice. Do you know what I'm saying? If I'm forcing somebody to pray, that prayer for them isn't any good, right? It's only when we do something out of our own free will, you know, then it's considered as an offering that's worthy for God. And if it's just an addiction, in fact, if I'm Orthodox only because I like to be, I haven't begun anything. It's when it's hard to be, you know, it's when it's not an addiction. In fact, it's when I'm struggling against the addiction. The TV is calling and I'm, you know, the remote, okay, turn it off, turn it off, and go to church. That's Orthodoxy, you know. But if it's, oh, they're watching TV, fool on them, you know, I'm pious, I'll go to church, look at me, I'm great, you know, great. That's not Orthodoxy.
Why am I saying that? Because you can see how people are going
Well, and I think that that is the dilemma that we have, you know, and that's the reason why early on I was speaking about the Unians, you know, in Ukraine, who are Roman Catholic, but if you look at them, they don't look any different than me, you know, or Father Milan, the rest of us Orthodox. And that is, Orthodoxy has value when it's, again, you know, a free choice and it's a conscientious choice. If it's observed only as a ritual, it might have some value in the sense that even in that, it might protect these people from doing terrible things. Like, for example, someone might never get a divorce just because it's not the thing to do in the Orthodox Church. But I think people like that are missing out on so much, you know, that Orthodoxy has to offer. The power of God through prayer, the consolation, the love that you can see, sort of the working of God in the life of the Orthodox Church in the interaction of when you truly pray, when you work with yourself, when you struggle against your passions. You know, for someone who is only doing it as a ritual and in his home life is no different than the Canadians or Americans or Germans or Australians or anybody, well, that person's missing out a lot. And I think that, you know, in many ways, it's our job as the clergy to help people like that, to enlighten them. But if you have friends like that, you know, you may want to sometimes give them a nice book that might, you know, sort of offer them an opportunity to be acquainted with Orthodoxy on a deeper level. Or tell them a nice story, you know, or say a kind word to them, maybe, to offer them, you know, something more than just, yes.
Father, we know that in the Northern Black, whether we are Russian or Serbian or Greek, but in Ghana, the importance of keeping your national identity, especially the global community, that there's a national or nothing about it.
Yes, you know what? Well, I actually thank you very much. You know, that's a very good question. And you know, being a Russian and living in U.S. My wife is American, so my family, you know, she's an Orthodox Christian, you know, and my children are growing up speaking English as the primary language and learning Russian as well. So for me, this is really a close subject, you know, close to my heart. And of course, we live here in North America, you know, where everything tends to just kind of rub away, you know, our identity to some extent. Is it important to maintain your cultural identity as an Orthodox Christian in this society? Absolutely, yes. And I'll tell you why. We should not be nationalists in terms of, you know, unrestrained zeal, you know, oh, you know, Russia or Serbia or Greece or anything. That shouldn't be the case. But for example, Russian Orthodox heritage, Serbian Orthodox heritage, Greek Orthodox heritage has substance that was cultivated, you know, by so many generations over the years. Writings of the saints, you know, and iconography and many other cultural aspects which are so closely intertwined with the Orthodox faith that it's impossible to separate them, you know, and make a clean distinction. I would almost say that if the Orthodox faith is the salt, right, our individual and cultural identities are like the meat which the salt has preserved, right? You take Orthodoxy out of that, it'll just rot. But you can't really take the salt out of the meat that it's cured. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's once the process began, it stays that way. And so I find very often, and especially dealing with converts, you know, people who come from other backgrounds other than Orthodox, they tend to, and maybe because of their discomfort, you know, in an ethnic church, they want to say, well, everybody should just be Orthodox, you know, why can't you just be Orthodox and let's switch to English or, you know, and whatnot. But what they do not realize is that we have the heritage, you know, we have the treasury upon which we can draw and draw and draw and draw. And, well, I think in particular, the very reason why for your people, the Serbian people, Kosovo is such a heartbreak is because that is where your, you know, your cradle is, right? That's where the ancient monasteries, the icons, which say so many things just being there on the walls, you know, without written words. And I think for that reason, yes, we have to be. You know, St. John of Kronstadt, they say, was essentially an honorary member in every Orthodox Russian, what do you call it, patriotic society, you know, because he believed it was very important to preserve Russian culture, because Russian culture was once again united with Orthodoxy. And by preserving the Russian culture, we were inadvertently preserving Orthodoxy. I have a practical case, which is amazing, which sort of testifies to the significance of what we're talking about. When I was a priest in Atlanta, I was once approached by a woman, Korean, but from Russia, you know, because in the far east of Russia, you know, there are some people who are Chinese, Korean, some Japanese that live there. Her name was Tatiana, but she was Korean, full-blooded Korean. And then she talked to me about her question regarding her family. She's the only Orthodox Christian in her family. You know, everybody else is pagan, they're pagan Koreans. And so after I spoke to her, I sort of took an opportunity to ask her a question. I said, Tatiana, please tell me, how is it that in your pagan family, you know, where everybody is a pagan, how did you end up being an Orthodox Christian? She told me, she said, Father, it's very simple. I went to Moscow to study linguistics at the Moscow State University. I read Lermontov, Pushkin, Dostoevsky, and I became an Orthodox Christian. Voila! She didn't read any of the Holy Fathers. She read the Russian writer. But the Russian writers were so permeated with the faith. And an amazing thing, I grew up in the Soviet Union and was baptized when I was 16 and sort of came to faith, you know, in my conscious life. Do you know the amazing thing is when I read Pushkin after becoming an Orthodox Christian, you know, my eyes went so wide because being a Soviet child, you know, raised sort of in the Soviet anti-religious system, I didn't see what was there. But when I read, I saw only references to Orthodox. you know, crowning, icons, everything. And you begin to realize, wow, you know, here's a secular writer, just, you know, Pushkin writing a story for the children. But there's the faith right there, inseparable. And in all of our respective culture, Bulgarian, Romanian, Greek, Serbian, Russian, all of the ancient Orthodox cultures have that, and that must be preserved, because if we don't, we will essentially be throwing out our faith along with our culture. But our faith takes precedence, you know, it's first, and then our culture second. That's the only thing. So that it wouldn't be zeal not unto knowledge, you know what I'm saying? Sort of unrestrained zeal. Anybody else? Yes. Sure, sure.
So what would your response
You know, an amazing thing was, in Toronto, I teach in the Russian school, and I teach the first 5 grades, 1st through 5th, and Father Vladimir is a senior priest teacher, just teaches 6th through 10th. But in 5th grade, I teach the Old Testament specifically from the time that the Hebrews came into the Promised Land to the collapse, you know, to the end of the Old Testament, the collapse, you know, and then the comeback from the Babylonian captivity and everything. And somewhere in the middle there's the division of the Israelite kingdom. Remember, I don't know if you know the Old Testament very well, but Solomon sinned, you know, toward sort of in the middle of his life. You know, he repented in the end, and he is a saint in our church. But in the middle of his life, sort of after the pinnacle of his glory, he had so many wives, you know, and so many material possessions. He got carried away and started sort of building pagan temples and going there with his wives who were pagan. And so God in his wrath said to him, you know, that the kingdom will be taken away from you. But, you know, Judea will only be left because of your father David, right? But it won't happen in your life. It'll happen in the life of your son. So during the reign of the son of King Solomon, so this is the grandson of King David, the Israelite kingdom divided, and the 10 tribes went to the north, and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin went to the south. Amazing thing. It's the same scenario that you're struggling with and Russia and Ukraine, because in Ukraine there's a tremendous pull by the politicians, you know, to establish an independent Ukrainian church, right? Do you know what the king of Israel did when he separated from Jerusalem? Now, we, by virtue of being Orthodox Christians, have an opportunity to have a church wherever we are. You know, we build the church, we consecrate it, and we serve. The Jews didn't have that luxury. They had to go to Jerusalem to bring their sacrifices to God, because that's where the temple was. They couldn't, you know, worship God just anywhere in Israel. It had to be in Jerusalem. So the Israelite king, the northern king, Jeroboam, what he did was really terrible. In 2 cities, in Bethel and in Dan, he set up 2 golden calves, and said to the Israelites, these are the 10 tribes, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt, and essentially started a new religion. Because he was afraid if people went to Jerusalem, that the division would not last. That they would say, we have one temple, we should be one people, why do we need to be, you know, 2 independent countries? So I think that the undercurrents, you know, the political undercurrents in those situations where a country is divided politically, and then there is pressure put on the church to separate the people. You know, there are probably 2 ways to respond to that, and that is, one way is to say no, and just essentially to resist it, which is the path that, from what I understand, the Serbian church has taken in regards to Macedonia, and the Russian church is essentially taking in regards to Ukraine. We're completely opposed to Ukraine separating, right? Perhaps the reason for that is because we're not perfect, you know, and the political currents can actually taint the church situation. If the church leaders were perfect, completely perfect, you know, I suppose they could easily say, well, we can have several independent churches, so long as we're Orthodox, we're still united, right? But I think because we're imperfect, then probably the best way is to try to maintain our unity, especially because of the fact that if we allow politics to influence the church to such an extent, it can begin with a separation of the church. What's the next thing that's going to happen? You know, the consequences can be much graver than that. So I think probably, and especially judging by the Old Testament example, you know, the fact that when the northern kingdom separated, they set up a totally different religion, essentially. They returned to idol worship. It's best to stick together. That's my opinion, you know. But, you know, people and politics, when the Roman Catholics separated from the Orthodox Church, you know that the politics were involved in that as well. You know that the Pope of Rome, it wasn't just his own ambition, but the princes in the Western Europe, you know, were putting pressure on him as well, money and so on and so forth. And the results are horrible. I mean, you can see what's become of Roman Catholicism now. You know, it's in a pretty sad state. So I think that any of these situations would probably be detrimental. Should we wrap up, or anybody else?
Молитвенный святый Отец наш, Господи Иисус, единственный Бог наш, помилуй нас.